Have you noticed that human beings have been taught, and rightly so, I suppose, to put their best foot forward? You know, take a shower, clean up, make a good impression. We tell one another regularly that first impressions are important, and they are. First impressions are important. And we want to make good first impressions. We put our best foot forward most of the time. If we have a chance to do it, we put the best one forward. A lot of times because the one that we're keeping back is pretty ugly, and so we don't want other people to know about it. And it is true. We are people who generally hide. And I'm not saying that that's always wrong. It's okay to understand there is a backstage view of life that not everyone needs to see. And that in order to function together as in harmony as a family, you do want to keep your best foot forward. You do want to keep your behavior on a good footing, and that's fine. That's as it should be. Sometimes, however, we human beings live in absolute fakery. There are times when, in putting our best foot forward, we actually create an illusion. An illusion that when it is popped, when it becomes obvious to others and maybe even to ourselves, is a crushing reality. What's behind the scenes? What are we really hiding at that point? One of the most influential leaders of this century, as a matter of fact, was a man who was only 5'4" tall, did not want to be known as a man who was only 5'4" tall, and so had all of the paintings of himself, commissioned to be painted from a lower vantage point from where he was standing, so that he always looked larger than life. All of his pictures were taken from paintings were painted from a particular angle, made him appear to be much taller than he was. He had also had an injury when he was younger to his left arm, which stiffened it and made it not very useful to him, and a misshapen left hand. So the angle at which the paintings occurred usually either hid that part or had him with his hands clasped over his middle so that it appeared that everything was just fine, gave an impression of real strength and power. In fact, he wanted to develop that impression so much, he changed his name. He took the name Man of Steel, which in America was the name that we gave to Superman, which I thought was interesting, Man of Steel. But in Russian, it's Stalin, Joseph Stalin. Now, we don't think of him as a giant. He thought of himself as a giant, and he wanted to project that image. There's a lot of hiding going on in human life. Humanity itself seems to have the need to appear better than it is. Now, why is that? You know, you don't find animals worrying about their first impressions. You have animals? Any animals? Do they worry about first impressions when you meet them? When they meet you, do they brush each other up, you know, and comb each other's fur and say, now when you meet your new owner, you need to... No, they don't do that. They don't care. We care. We hide. We dress up. Why is that? Could it be it's because there was a time in which we were good and did not need to hide? And that something deep inside of our souls knows that since that time, something bad has happened. It makes us want to appear better than we are because we know what's going on the inside is not fit for human consumption. Could it be that deep back in the creation of humanity, there was a goodness, a virtue, a holiness, a righteousness that we hearken back to, that we desire, that we want, and that even if we can't have it, we want to appear to have it? I think that's exactly the case. And I think that that's why in all of human history, human beings have hidden and put facades out in front of their lives. For better or for worse, we've done it. Because way back when we were created in a particular way, and some horrible thing has happened to us. Well, for the past several weeks, we've been talking about what it means to be human, what it means to have been created in God's image, and what a marvelous thing it was to be a human, and even to this very day, to be a human. Created in God's image, and yet having used the free will that God gave us, which is something He Himself has, and He gave it to us on loan, so to speak, having used that to turn away from Him, we then began to destroy what He had given us. We are what the Bible, or what theologians call, fallen image bearers. Fallen image bearers. And there's some things that I want to bring to our remembrance a little bit this morning as we get into the topic for this morning, which we will come to in a moment. But let's recap just a little some of the things we've talked about these last couple of weeks or few weeks together. I want you to remember three things as we begin this morning about the creation of humanity. And these aren't the same words that we talked about or the same sentences I gave you in the past, but these three sentences kind of help to sum up where we are, and it sets the backdrop for what happened in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. First, remember this: with great position comes great honor. With great position comes great honor. And we saw in Psalm 8, verses 4 and 5, David said, "Lord, what is man that you should take notice of him, and yet you have put all of your creation under his authority?" And we saw this incredible honor that comes from the position of being created in God's image, the only creature on earth, the only creature in the creation itself, in the spirit world, which was also created by God, or in the physical world, our physical universe created by God, the only creature of whom God would say, "If I had a body, it would look like yours." The only creature. What an awesome honor was given to us because of this high position created in God's image. Honor comes with the position. And it is better to be even a sick and dying human than it is to be any other creature. That's the absolute truth. I mean, you may be thinking to yourself, "Well, you're not sick and dying, Pastor Rick." I'll tell you, you know, maybe you are, and you're thinking to yourself, "It's not so good to be human." Put that out of your mind. You were created in God's image. If you give your soul to Jesus Christ, you have a new body waiting, and you will live forever, and you will fulfill what He originally created you for, and that is better than any other aspect of creation. It is the highest honor to be a human. Better to be a sick and dying human than a well animal, okay? And that's absolutely the truth. It's an awesome thing. It's a joy. It's a privilege. It's wonderful to be created in God's image. But that brings us to the second thing I want you to remember, and that is with great honor comes great responsibility. And this is as it should be. This is the way it is in our world. It is the way God created it. With great honor comes great responsibility. Some of the hard words that Jesus spoke, and He spoke many hard words. We love to write down and think about the soft words that He spoke, which are like no other words spoken in all of human history. His comfort is greater than any other comfort that anyone could have. But He also said some harder things than anyone else said as well. Some of the red letter portions of your New Testaments have some of the most mysterious and powerful statements. For instance, turn with me to Luke chapter 12 for a moment. In a parable in which Jesus is warning His servants. In the context, the servants are Israel, but in a broader context, Luke 12, in a broader context, they speak to all of humanity. And He speaks of punishment at the end of the age for sin. In verse 47, we won't read the whole parable for lack of time. We'll cut to the chase, huh? Go straight to the bottom line. Verse 47 of Luke 12. "And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few." Now look at the last part of verse 48. "And from everyone who has been given much shall much be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." Now that is the principle, actually, of that entire parable. He focuses down on that. And here's what I want to point out. With great honor comes great responsibility, and you can't weasel out of it. We love the idea of having honor without responsibility. I mean, it really, people buy degrees, they buy titles, they cheat in order to be thought of very highly by other people. Phoniness is a growth industry, honestly. We love the honor. And you know, something deep in our souls says you are and should be honored. And it's actually kind of true, originally, in God's image. That's why we crave that honor. But we don't crave the responsibility. We don't want to actually have to live up to the high calling that the honor demands that we live up to. You can't have it both ways. If you're really created in God's image and you have this honor that God has given, then you are responsible to uphold the honor. And that is a huge weight of responsibility, especially for a fallen creature. And we try and weasel out of it. Jesus said, "To whom much is given, much will be required." Human beings are greater than any other creature on earth. We know more about the existence of God, even a human being who's never heard the gospel knows, according to the Bible. And actually, you talk to missionaries, they'll tell you. They know that there is a God. And every one of us willfully turns away from Him. What a horrible situation to be in. You see, the fact that we were created so high means we can fall so far. And you cannot pretend to have honor and then say, "I'm not going to fall that far. I can live any way I want and it won't matter." It does matter. An eternal creature created in God's image, the only one of its kind in the whole universe, makes moral decisions on a regular basis. As a matter of fact, is forced to make moral decisions. Every one of those moral decisions counts for eternity. Right now counts forever. Every thought, word, and deed of a creature created in God's image is vitally important. Every single one of them. And God keeps track of all of them. And that's sobering. We are on a pedestal, so to speak, in the creation. A very high pedestal. And we have fallen off of it. And we have fallen far. In fact, you're in Luke 12, just probably one page over is Luke 13, where Jesus, another section where he's speaking, explains that the human soul may very well perish. In fact, is on its way to perishing. Remember this, with great responsibility comes great peril. That's the third thing I want you to know. And he illustrates it in chapter 13 of Luke, verse 1. On the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. The Galileans had come to sacrifice in Jerusalem. They caused a riot. Pilate, always a brutal man, suppressed the riot with unparalleled violence and killed a great many of them. And so this caused an uproar and a debate, and they wanted Jesus to comment on this. "Jesus, Lord, what do you think about the fact that Pilate did this thing?" Wanting him to make a comment about the Romans and about the political situation and about the godlessness of the leadership of Israel, which was imposed upon them by the Romans and so on and so forth. And you know what? He doesn't make any comment about that. Instead, he takes it directly to the human soul, and he says, verse 2, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I'm telling you, no. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell..." Do you ever wonder if they had OSHA, if they might have avoided some of these things? Oh, well. "The Tower of Siloam fell on them and killed them. Do you think they were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I'm telling you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." You know what he's saying? He's saying that the peril to the human soul is so great that actually it can be said that it's already on its way to perishing. Indeed, it is. And we've seen this in the last couple of weeks as we've looked into the state of the human soul apart from the grace of God. What God says about our souls actually has a great deal of bad news in it. Not that we were not created well, but that we have fallen so far. It's frightening, as a matter of fact. It's devastating to us. Humanity is in real trouble. With great position comes great honor, but with great honor comes great responsibility, and with great responsibility comes great peril, and we are in peril. And the issue of perishing here that he speaks of is actually the same Greek word as the word lost. And so when we think of lost and being saved from being lost, it's actually being saved from actual perishing, from actually being destroyed eternally. Now, against this black backdrop, against the dark clouds of this reality of the human soul, we saw last week that amazingly, shockingly, God actually loves human beings. And this should shock you. If you've been here for some time, you've been listening to this series, you've heard me say this before, but maybe you haven't been here. Maybe you've never thought about the fact that God loves you ought to shock you. Because we are his enemies by nature, since we have fallen. We actually hate him. You say, oh, I don't hate God. Human beings, if pushed by God, will always react violently against him. That's actually what the Bible says, Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, and various other places. And we proved it. We killed his son. We are actually dangerous to him. Yet, amazingly, we find out in his word and in his actions that he actually loves us. This deep, eternal, powerful feeling that he has for us that can't be accounted for by looking at us. It's not because we seem to be so lovely. It's just this incredible love that he has for us. Now, against the backdrop of who we are, we see the contrast of this incredible love. And not only that, not only does he love us, but whenever God loves, it always comes into action. Did you know that? Whenever God loves, it is shown in action, as opposed to our forms of love, which are basically spoken in words, but sometimes not shown in action. God actually takes action. So not only does he love us, as we saw last week, with a mysterious, powerful, incredible, eternal love, but also he's determined to save us, even, so to speak, against our will. Now, I know that the human will has a lot to do with being saved, and you know that too, and I'm not detracting from that, but what I'm saying is this. Before you came to Jesus Christ, you were running in the opposite direction. You were running away from him. And so to speak, the Lord whom you wanted to kill and you were running away from comes and gets in your face. That's essentially the way it works. He says, I am here to seek and to save that which is lost. I will find you. I will track you down. It's as if he comes in front of you as you're running the opposite direction with weapons in your hand. After having shot at him, he runs around in front of you and he grabs you, pushes you on the chest, just boom, and says, hey, yeah, I love you. How do you respond to that? He says, I seek and save that which is lost, perishing, angry at me, having hatred toward me. You see, that's how he feels about us. Our condition is this fallen, angry condition. His feeling toward us is one of inexplicable, eternal, unmerited love. So loving is he toward us that he's willing to sacrifice his life. We say, I will kill you. He says, I will give you my life. I will give it to you. This absolutely is it should strip our gears at this point to see how bad off we are and yet how much God loves us. But think about this. It also puts God in a dilemma because he cannot, if God can have a dilemma, you know, it's just theoretically speaking, he cannot simply pretend that we didn't sin, and you can't either. And the more you do that, the crazier you will be. If you pretend that you've never sinned, you're crazy. And you will get crazier and crazier and crazier the more you pretend that. Because it's not true. You live in falsehood, it takes over your brain. And that's, our world is in this falsehood. It has been for eons, okay? Since time immemorial, we've been living in denial about our sin. But he won't do that. He says, I know that this sin has happened, and I can't just, what the Bible says, wink at it. I can't just say, well, we'll pretend it never existed. So he's in a dilemma. He's got these creatures whom he loves. I don't know why. And yet, he has to judge them. That I can understand. He actually has to mete out judgment. What can happen? Ever since Adam We have been in this mess. This is what we've been seeing. And ever since Adam and Eve, God has loved fallen, horrible humanity. What can be done to change the state of the fallen soul of humanity, since God loves sinners and refuses to simply waste them, to simply do away with them? What can be done? Well, we have a saying. If you want something done right, do it yourself. You know what? That's biblical theology. Because Adam did it wrong. The head of the race, the very first human couple, did it completely wrong. And God said, if I want this done, I'm going to have to do it myself. But it cannot be done simply by pretending the sin didn't happen, and I can't simply wave a wand and say we will have no punishment for sin. Because who would then accuse him of injustice? And it would be true. Satan would. You'd have to let him off the hook for the same thing. God says, no, it must be done clearly. There should have been a better head of the race. There should have been someone who could take over, who could live this, who could do it correctly. Well, that's exactly what happened. And the second person of the Trinity actually did precisely that. The way to save us, and the only way to save us, was actually for the second person of the Trinity to become one of us, to take on our complete nature, and to live forever in our form. That is what Christmas is about. Turn to Luke chapter 1 and see how the angel Gabriel speaks to Mary about it. Luke chapter 1. You want to talk humanity, what it means to be human, and what God intended for humanity. It moves you directly to the incarnation. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. The angel, you know the story. You've just read it this week, probably. The angel said to Mary, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." No ultrasound, no nothing. He just knows this. "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." This will be his name. "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." That means this child's going to live forever. Take note of that, please. If this is true, this one verse alone will tell you who Jesus is, not to mention the hundreds of others. This child will live forever. His kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, "That can't be. How can this be? I'm a virgin." And the angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary. Don't worry. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for this reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." It is no problem for God personally to create within the womb of Mary a brand new human fetus using the ovum within Mary and the divine nature within God. And this is vital to understand. There are people who will tell you the virgin birth doesn't matter, but it does. It does matter. And don't ever let anybody talk you out of it. This is exactly how we can be saved. If God says, "I'm going to do this myself," then he has to bypass the sinful nature of humanity. And he has to enter into human life miraculously. But really and truly, not just appear to be a human. He can't just be a hologram, right? He's not going to just fake it. He has to actually be one. And it can only happen this way. Well, Mary is shocked. She's wondering what's going on. The angel Gabriel says to her, "Look, I'll prove it to you. Verse 36, your relative," probably Aunt Elizabeth, "has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was barren is now in her sixth month." By the way, this is one of God's favorite things to do, if you've ever read the Bible, giving babies to old ladies. This is something that happens several times. And he wants people to come to the conclusion that there's nothing they can do to make things happen for God's economy. He always waits until humans are finished with themselves, and then he says, now I'm going to do something, and I'll show you over and over and over again that if you're ever going to be saved, if you're ever going to go to heaven, it's going to have to be a miracle. And one of the miracles he does several times is give babies to women who thought they couldn't have them and were too old to have them. It's an amazing thing. Well, Elizabeth, Aunt Elizabeth, has John the Baptist in her womb. And John the Baptist was conceived the normal way. Zacharias is the real dad. Not like Jesus. Jesus was conceived supernaturally. But the angel wants Mary to know that God is going to do this thing. Mary, don't worry. And Mary's words, of course, are classic words of faith. She says, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word. The angel departed from her. This child in the womb has, obviously, two complete natures and grew from the very moment of conception all the way through human life as a true human, completely human, and yet truly divine. Now, what I want to do is spend the next few moments just briefly looking at three of his titles. And these three titles, Son of God, Son of Man, Second Adam, those three titles will give you a handle on who Jesus really is. You say, well, you know, Rick, I think I already know who Jesus is. And I'm glad you do, if indeed you do. But you know what? There are a lot of Christians who don't, who can't explain it, couldn't explain it in the process of a discussion, say, with a cultic person, or with a person who was an unbeliever just asking honest questions. So let this be, if it is for you, a review. Or perhaps you're here this morning and you have some ideas about Jesus that what I'm talking about might kind of fly in the face of. Maybe you're thinking, well, I thought he was just a man upon whom the Spirit of God came. Many people believe that, but that's not the way it is. And you can look at his titles to figure it out. In fact, there are several other titles as well, but I'm going to limit it to three because we don't have all day. Okay? These three titles, Son of God, Son of Man, Second Adam, will tell you who Jesus is and how he relates to humanity. Beginning with the title Son of God, which Gabriel uses right here in verse 35. He says, he will be the Son of God. The angels call Jesus the Son of God. Interestingly, it is a reference to his deity. It's a reference to the fact that he really is divine. Some people kind of turn that around and say, well, son means, well, he must be less than God. That's not it at all. It's actually the opposite when you really look at it in the New Testament. It really is an emphasis on his deity. Colossians 2:9, in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So it's a reference to his deity, and from even before he was conceived in Mary's womb, the angel said he will be the Son of God. Not only that, though, did you know the demons call him the Son of God? Satan called him the Son of God. Since you're the Son of God, turn these rocks, these stones into bread and so on. They knew who he was. In fact, when they would start talking about him, he would tell them to shut up because he did not want demonic witness to who he was. And so he would cast them out. They'd start talking and they'd start telling him, and he would cast them out. In fact, Paul did the same thing with a demonized woman in Philippi. He cast a demon out of her when she started saying that Jesus was the Son of God. He didn't want demonic representation. He wants redeemed human representation only. But the demons knew who he was, and they called him the Son of God. The Jewish leaders understood the Messiah was the Son of God. In fact, they asked Jesus, are you saying you're Messiah, the Son of God? They asked him that. And it was one of the few times when he did say of himself, yes, I am. But this was not his favorite term for himself. It was what other people called him. Over 40 times, he was called the Son of God by other people. He let them come to their own conclusions about him. Whether they liked it or not, they came to the conclusion and they either accepted him or rejected him based on that conclusion. Is he the Son of God or is he not the Son of God? Is he God in the flesh or is he not God in the flesh? The centurion at the cross. Remember when Jesus was crucified and that darkness came over the land and there was an earthquake and the rocks were split. And that centurion was standing there with a weapon in his hand. He'd been part of the execution party. And he said to himself, we have killed the Son of God. Truly this man must have been the Son of God. Imagine the darkness in that man's soul as he thought to himself, what have I done? By the way, no charge, but every human soul will know that Jesus is the Son of God. But you don't want that to be a dark day for you. You don't want that to be a dark day. You want to have already come to that conclusion in the light. I guarantee you, that's what you want. You don't want to stand there thinking, what have I done? You don't want to do that. The centurion said, he's the Son of God. Everybody came to this conclusion. John the Baptist said, he's the Son of God. The disciples called him the Son of God over and over again. When he was confronted, and this is the only time he would use this phrase, but when he was confronted, really pushed, Jesus himself said, yes, I am. But he didn't go around with a business card saying, Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God, hello, I'm opening an office here. He let other people come to that conclusion. And you know what? That's the conclusion you have to come to if you're still wrestling with who Jesus is. This is the kicker to you. Is he the Son of God? And if in your mind he's not, you're parting company with historic Christianity, with apostolic biblical Christianity. Because not only did he say, yes, I am, when they asked him, but the apostles call him Son of God in Acts chapter 9 and Romans chapter 1 and other places. And John the apostle says all real believers refer to him as the Son of God. Turn to John 20 and see where John says this. John 20, the last two verses of the 20th chapter of John's gospel, verses 30 and 31 of John chapter 20, John the Apostle talks about the Son of God and says this is the linchpin of the faith. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, but they're not written in this book. Do you ever wonder how much else he did? But he said, I've written enough. I've written enough that if you'll take this at face value, you will know who this person is. Verse 31, these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You must believe in who he is. You cannot simply say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, meaning he was just a historical person. That's not saving faith. That's not vibrant, committed, genuine Christian faith. It's not. Real faith says, I will give my soul to him. I believe that he's truly the Son of God, the one and only Son of God. It affirms his deity. And a denial of his deity is a denial of who he is. And you can see that from his very conception. What it is it's saying that the nature of God was not there in the conception if you deny his deity. See, it goes all the way back to that. No, my friend, you are affirming that he is the Son of God truly and truly. And there's a difference between reading it on a card and believing it in your heart. Second title, Son of Man. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. Now, this was the title he liked the best. This is the one he used of himself all the time. The funny thing is that we focus and concentrate on the Son of God idea, the deity of Christ, because it's such an amazing thing to us. But you know what was amazing to him? In Philippians chapter 2, it says he did not consider it robbery to be called equal with God. And that means it was not, in a sense, it wasn't that big a deal that he was God. He knew he was God. All the way from eternity past, he had been God. He knew that. The second person of the Trinity, sharing the life, the essence of the Father, and so on. All the way back. What was amazing to him is he became a human. You see, in piercing the creation, in God actually entering into the creation, you guys, the angels suck in their breath. That God should enter the creation, that he should become part of it. You see, we know that God is different. The angels know that God is different from the creation. He created it. It's different from him. All of it. The angels, the earth, the universe, us, the animals, and all the spirit creatures that he's made. And we don't even know all of them. We don't even know what they all look like. But he's created this myriad, this huge, intense creation. But it's separate from him. You are not a pantheist or a panentheist. In other words, you don't believe, or shouldn't, that God actually is the creation. He's not. He's separate from it. And that's the shock. That's the shock of this. That he should enter it. That he should enter it, become part of it permanently. But look, it's perfect. It's perfect. Where else should he enter it? But at the point of his creation that he made most like himself. the highest point of his creation, that he made most like himself. The one point that Satan wanted to destroy. In order to destroy God, he destroyed or sought to destroy that which is created in God's image. What more perfect place for God to enter his own creation than in redeemed humanity, than to go in through human life? And that's why Jesus said, this is the miracle. I'm the Son of Man. He uses the term over 80 times in the New Testament about himself. If you ask Jesus, who are you? He said, I'm the Son of Man. It was an eschatological term. That means a term associated with the end times. Came out of the book of Daniel. But it also refers to his humanity. And this is the great, wonderful, marvelous miracle. That he's really, fully human. He says, he calls himself the Son of Man in Matthew 9, verses 1 through 6. They had brought a paralyzed man to him. And everybody watched Jesus. They watched everything he did. They listened to everything he said. They were trying to catch him. And he says to this paralyzed man, take heart, my friend. Your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees heard this and they said, ooh, he blasphemes. Well, that's because the Pharisees knew, and they were right. Only God can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. So when Jesus ever said to people, your sins are forgiven, the Pharisees just had kittens. They were so ticked off by that. Matter of fact, that's why they accused him, quote, and I say accused, they accused him of being the Son of God because they couldn't believe that he was. But yet he acted like him. And that drove people to this conclusion about who he was, you see. He said, I forgive your sins. What? He can't do that, these guys say. Jesus says, oh, really? Why are you thinking evil stuff in your hearts? You couldn't get away with anything with Jesus in his presence, you know. You had to be careful what you were thinking. He'd look right at you. He'd go, what are you thinking? The Pharisees kind of looked at him. He says, let me ask you this. Which is harder, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? Now think that through. It's a great question. Because for us, it'd be much easier to say your sins are forgiven. Because there's no way to tell if it really happened. We could say it. We could say it day and night till the cows come home. It'd be easy for us to say. It's impossible for us to say rise and walk to a paralytic. And just say, on the authority of my word, stand up and walk away. We cannot do that. That's very hard for us. It's exactly the opposite for Jesus. You see, it's easy for him to say, rise and walk. And that's why he said it. He wanted them to see that what we consider impossible, he considers easy. But the purchase price of our souls, now that's not easy. For him to say, I forgive you. He was basing the forgiveness on what would happen to him on the cross, and he knew it was coming. That's hard. Because spiritual things are more important than physical things. An awesome deal. But he says, I want you to know this. The Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. It's a human being that will judge all human beings. It's a human being that makes the sacrifice. It is the perfect plan, the perfect redemptive plan that God should enter the creation through a human and be a human. You guys, sometimes we get thick. Sometimes we grow a callus over this reality. But this is the reality that secures your salvation forever. It's also the reality that reminds us that there's nothing we can possibly experience that Jesus does not completely understand. And here's why. And you can jot down Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and following. It's where it says that he was tempted as a man in all points, even as we are, yet without sin. So we can come to him boldly and know that we'll find mercy with him because he understands us. He sympathizes with our weaknesses, it says in Hebrews chapter 4. But let me work on that for just a moment. What it means, you guys, is that he didn't just put on a human body. Some people view the incarnation as sort of God putting on a wetsuit that looked like human. Okay? Kind of like, we call them earth suits. You know, and sometimes we joke about that. You know, bodies are earth suits. And in a sense, you know, we can say that. We're sci-fi people, sort of. And, you know, we can use that. We use it as a way of describing it. But actually, it means far more than that. The incarnation is more than simply God putting on a body. In fact, if that's all you think it is, you're quite mistaken. He actually didn't just put on a body. He actually took on a human nature on the inside, a human soul, a human nature, thinking, feeling, hurting, joy, temptation, all of the experiences of a human. You say, well, did he have a sin nature, like our old nature, like we've talked about? No, he didn't have one of those. God specifically bypassed that with the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary. He did not have a sin nature. Well, then that's it. So you see, I've got one of those. And he didn't have one of those. And so he must not understand what it's like for, you know, because I have to fight sin. Let me remind us of just a couple things. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, it asks a good question, a rhetorical question. It says, have you struggled against sin to the point of shedding blood, like dying rather than sinning? Well, no. In fact, I'd rather sin than die, and I'd rather sin than do a lot of other things, as a matter of fact, in short of dying even. So no, I haven't struggled against sin to the point of dying. Well, Jesus did. So before you think that your struggle was greater than his, think again. The Bible says his struggle was greater than yours, and it makes perfect sense. If he was completely pure and was tempted and understood the horror of sin and yet saw it coming at him, we ourselves have sort of a callus. We don't feel the pain of it. He felt it from the inside out in a way that we cannot. You say, well, yeah, but he didn't fail in it. He didn't fall into it, and that means he doesn't know what it's like to feel guilty. Now, if you're a sensitive believer, you know what it's like to feel guilty. In fact, you probably have some things right now you feel guilty about. There are probably people sitting here who are thinking to themselves, if you only knew what was going on in my soul when I wake up in the middle of the night and I see the things I've done and I remember the things I've said and the horror of what I've done and said to other people. It drives me crazy to think about it. It's guilt. He couldn't possibly understand the guilt because he never really did the sin. How could he understand all of my feelings? Because I am a sinner. I know what that feels like. And it's horrible. And especially now that I'm redeemed, I hate that aspect of me. How could he possibly know what that self-hatred could possibly feel like? The alienation from God, the sense of being turned away by God and hating myself. How could he know that? He didn't have a sin nature. He didn't fall. He did this whole life without sin. What happened on the cross? What happened on the cross? Why did he cry out to the Father? Father, why have you forsaken me? You know what that was? It was all of the guilt. And it was all of the feeling of all of the guilt, of all of the sin, of all of humanity, not just yours, which in all honesty is enough to drive us crazy, but all of it. He wore that in his human nature. He wore the guilt of all of humanity in his human nature. Who can possibly know what it would be like to spend eternity with God in absolute holiness and then be on the cross and have the Father in some mysterious way we can't understand turn away so powerfully? Jesus cries out and says, "Why have you forsaken me?" to the Father. It's the mystery isn't solved, but it helps us to understand that he was wearing all of that guilt and feeling it. We tend to think, well, it must have been easy for Jesus. No, it was harder for Jesus. Not easier, harder. Because it wasn't his guilt, it was ours. And he willingly took it. Any guilt you feel, he understands. Not because he personally sinned, because he took yours. He can take your feelings. He can understand everything. There's no weakness. There's no failure. There's no experience a human being can ever have that Jesus Christ does not comprehend. The Son of Man. That's what that means. And that's why salvation is perfect. That's why it's perfect. It's not almost perfect. It's not close enough for government work. It's perfect. Absolutely perfect. And it's all in this person. It's all in this person, Jesus. It means that when you go to heaven, when you go to heaven, you're not going to get up there and have him drumming his fingers on the table saying, well, I've been waiting for you. And you're just lucky you got here, but we're going to have words. You know? It means that when you get there, you're going to say, oh, somebody completely understands me and has completely forgiven me. All I had to do is release my soul to him, repent and believe, and he completely forgives me. When you get there, you're going to find out you have friends in high places. What a great relief to walk into a very intimidating situation and see someone you know and to find out they're in charge of the universe. This is great! A human being, I recognize this person. He's a human and he loves me and he knows my name. He says, hey, and he says your name. So glad you're here. And all the angels go, oh, it's one of yours. Good. You know, this is it. This is, you know, we think about it in these ways and it sounds too good to be true, but it's because he's the Son of Man. It's because he's a human and will always be so forever. Son of God, Son of Man. Awesome. Third title, Second Adam. Turn to 1 Corinthians. Now, this is a rare title for Jesus, but it's a very important one. People don't usually refer to him this way. You haven't seen any Christmas cards, I don't think, that say that Jesus is the second Adam. But he is, as a matter of fact. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Did I say 2 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. Since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. Now, you guys know enough theology already from what I've said this morning to identify those two people right there. Adam and Christ has to be. And he says it in the next verse. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. Everybody in Adam dies. Everybody in Christ lives forever. Simple, straightforward. Why? Because look at verse 45, just across the page or maybe on the next page. Verse 45. The first man, Adam, became a living soul, but the last Adam, or the second Adam, became a life-giving spirit. Do you know what this means? And you can cross-reference, if you like theology, go to Romans, or cross-reference Romans 5, verses 12 and following. Do you know what this means? It means he's the head of a new race. It means Christians are part of a new race. He's the new Adam. If you want something done right, do it yourself. And he did. Adam blew it, thrust us all into this mess. We voted right along with him. We have voted along with him consistently ever since. We can't blame it on Adam alone. We take blame too. But Jesus came and turned the whole thing around. That's an awesome reality. He came in after the sin and took the weight of the whole mess and did it right this time. Came in not at the point that Adam came in where everything was perfect already and all he had to do was maintain it. But he came in after everything was wrecked. Jesus came after everything was wrecked, and he fixed it. And he said, now, change races, change membership. If you belong to Adam, and that's the only membership card you've got, your soul will die in eternity. If you belong to Christ, you'll be a redeemed human, and you'll live forever. That's the message of the gospel. That's awesome. That's awesome. You belong to a new race with eternal life. In the same way that you belong to an old race with eternal death. Wow. May the Lord grant to us never to forget this, no matter how many Christmas carols we memorize, or how many Christmas cards we receive, or how many Christmases go by in our short stay on this earth. May the Lord grant to us never to forget that he personally came. He didn't just come and say, well, I'll show you a way out of this. I'll give you a philosophy. If you'll do this and do this, you know, as a philosophical position, well, then, you know, maybe you'll go on and live forever. He didn't do that. He said, I will come personally. I will become one of you, and I will personally take you out. Now, that is a message you will not hear anywhere else but in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why Christmas is so wonderful. It's a personal thing. It's a personal thing. He's a person. He's a human. And He lives forever. Let me quickly give you a little bit of Christology. If you've never written this down, if you don't, if someone were to ask you who is Jesus and you wouldn't know quite what to say, remember these things. I'm going to give you three things real quickly. He was God from eternity past. He was God from eternity past, the second person of the Trinity. He is human as well as being God into eternity future. In other words, he added humanity to his deity. That's what he did. He was not, and let me stress this, he was not simply a good man upon whom the Spirit of God came. He was God in the past who took humanity on and retains it into eternity in the future. He is still human, risen human, forever. And third, he has two complete natures in his person. The only person in the universe that has two complete natures, both deity and humanity. You have one nature. You have the old sin. That's another subject. But as a Christian, you have a new, renewed nature. But he has both a complete human nature and a complete divine nature, both natures in one person. And it goes all the way back to that conception. Remember that. I would love it more than anything if Christians in this church could articulate that clearly to anybody who asked them and could maybe even go to some of these verses and say, this is why I believe this about Jesus. Because we need to think straight in this day and age. He came personally to save us personally. He became a human so that our salvation would be secure. Some time ago, there was a little kid, 5, 6 years old, walking with his granddad. Out in the woods, granddad takes him for a walk. After they walk for a little while, and they're kind of deep in the woods, granddad says to his grandson, do you know where we are? And the little guy says, no. No, I don't know where we are. A little while later, granddad says, do you know where we're going? No. No, I don't know where we're going. And granddad says, well, it sounds to me like you're lost. Just kind of teasing. And the little boy says, granddad, I can't be lost. What? I'm with you. I can't be lost. I'm with you because the definition of not being lost is being with granddad. Now you see, there's a reason Jesus said, come like little children. Because we want maps, you know? We want locations. We want satellite positioning stuff, you know, make sure where we are. We want all the philosophical stuff around it. And Jesus says, it's a lot easier than that. You're not lost if you belong to me. I can't be lost. I'm with you, we say to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you that salvation is personal, that Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of Man, and the second Adam, the new head of the race. We cannot absorb all of this, even in this period of time we've spent. We will meditate on it and think about it in the weeks and the days and maybe even the years to come. We'll hear it from different angles and see it from different perspectives. But Father, impress it upon us, sink it into our minds, into our hearts. What it really means, what the incarnation means, what happened at Bethlehem. Lord, as we grow as Christians, until you return, may the mystery, the profound realities of Jesus always impress us, always change the way we think. And I pray for anybody here who hasn't given their life to you, that you'd open their hearts today, that they would pray to you, that they would say, I want you to take my life. I want you to fill my soul. Please forgive my sins. Personally, Lord, I want to belong to you. Not just in theory. I really want to belong to you one-on-one. I pray, Father, that if there's anybody here this morning who doesn't know you that way, they would do that right this minute. We trust you, Lord. And we as Christians walking with you for however many years ask that our voices would be clear as we speak of these things to our world. In Jesus' name, amen.